Now, I want to speak on the subject of Job. And Job is mentioned once here in the New Testament, and this is the verse that we'll take as our text, James chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, that is full of pity, and of tender mercy. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The thoughts that I want to give today are just some of the highlights of the book of Job, and of the life of Job as recorded there in the book of Job. Job is a character that it seems like every Christian can relate to and identify with. Just say the name Job and it strikes a chord with us all if we have lived very long and experienced very much. And it was about 9 years ago that I preached a lengthy series through the book of Job, and this is sort of the gleanings of the thoughts from that study. And I have delayed many years to put this into some printed form, and I hope to do that sometime soon. So I'm going to give you sort of a proofreading of my little short page here of observations on the book of Job. And you'll understand that these thoughts are sort of maybe choppy in a way, but we will roughly work our way through in some order, I hope. We read here in this text, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Now, you know, there's two words translated patience. There's the word in verse 10, which means long-suffering. And there's the word in verse 11 here, the patience of Job, which means endurance. As we read the book of Job, especially in those discourses and beginning in chapter 3, he doesn't seem to have been exactly a long-suffering person, but he was certainly an enduring person. He endured to the end by the grace of God. And so this is what James is talking about. Ye have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. Now, why do the godly suffer? That's really the great question of the book of Job. It is not, why is there such a thing as suffering? Or why does anyone suffer? We know the answer to that. It's because of the fall of man and the curse in Genesis chapter 3. But the question of the book of Job is, why do the godly suffer? Why do those who are His chosen, His redeemed, His beloved ones, His precious sons and daughters on this earth, why do they suffer? Well, to give you the short answer, God does not explain everything to us. Furthermore, He does not owe us an explanation. We read in Job 33:13, He giveth not account of any of His matters. God doesn't have to explain things to us. He did not have to explain things to Job. The point of the book of Job is not to explain why the godly suffer, but rather to show that humble, trustful submission to God in affliction is the way of wisdom. He knows what is best for us. And that's a very foundational and comforting thought, that God knows what is best for us. We don't know what is best for us. We know what is most comfortable and what is most pleasant, but God knows what is best for us. And there is much of His dealings with us that we simply do not understand. God is teaching His attributes to the angels by means of His dealings with His redeemed on this earth. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians to see this marvelous statement in Ephesians chapter 3. here is a text in which the Apostle Paul draws back the curtain, as it were, and gives us this rare and precious glimpse into the mind and purpose of God. Ephesians 3. And it's one of these long sentences. So let's read the whole sentence. It begins in verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, by means of the church on earth, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Ephesians 3:10 is this glimpse behind the scenes, behind the curtains, as it were, into the very realms of glory and the very mind of God. God is teaching to the angelic beings the glory of Himself, and He is doing it by means of His dealings with His redeemed ones on this earth. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Job. Not that Satan is a very willing learner, but God is certainly showing something to Satan and proving something to Satan and other demons, and certainly the unfallen angels, the elect angels. They are all learning more about the glory of God by God's dealings with Job. Now, this is really a sermon in itself. But just to apply it to ourselves, think of this the next time you are in some great trial or affliction, trouble, calamity. Think of this. God is teaching through you something of His glory and His character by His sustaining of you in the midst of your trials, and He's teaching it to the angels. That's Ephesians 3:10. One writer calls it the grand demonstration or the grand drama, that God is the playwright. He's written the script before the foundation of the world, and the angels are the audience. And you and I are the players on the stage. And God has written the script for everything that goes on in our lives. And by means of this, the angels who are observing are coming to see more of the glory and the wisdom and the power of God. Well, that's the book of Job in a nutshell. Job did not understand all that God was doing and all that was going on behind the scenes there that is revealed to us in the first two chapters. Well, if I'm going to get through this, I've got to pick up my speed here. God is teaching His attributes to the angelic beings by means of His dealings with His redeemed. Any affliction we face may involve behind-the-scenes events like those recorded in Job chapters 1 and 2. I trust you're familiar with the book of Job. We don't really have time to read it here this morning. God is in control of the second causes. And that's a phrase that has been used for many years, and it's used in our confession of faith. Second causes, including Satan. Satan is one of the second causes there in the book of Job. God is in control of the second causes. God is the one who brought up Job in the first place as a target for Satan. And I suppose we'll not take time to turn and read the passages. I trust you're familiar with it. Satan didn't come to God and say, "Can I tempt Job?" God is the one who mentioned Job first. And he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God was in control of the matter from the very beginning. God limits what Satan can do to Job. Satan, you can go this far and no farther. Then he lets him have a little more slack and says, you can go this far and no farther. And as a second cause, God holds Satan personally responsible for his sinful schemes and actions. Thus, in terms of corrupt schemes, Satan brought the evil on Job. But in terms of absolute sovereignty, God brought the evil on Job. Now there's mystery there that I'll let Brother Walker explain to you sometime, but that's just the fact of the matter. We read that Satan did it and we read that God did it. And both are true in different senses. Now it's clear from the first two chapters of the book of Job that Satan does not understand why anyone would want to serve God. He doesn't comprehend that. He doesn't understand that. He thinks that we are in it only for ourselves. That's what he thought about Job. Job is only serving God for what he can get out of God, what he can receive from God, these earthly benefits. Take that away, and he'll no longer serve God. Satan did not understand that the true inward motivation of love to God that drove Job and that drives you and me, child of God. It shows us how utterly void of any good Satan is. Now, Satan wants believers to think that God is their enemy. He wanted Job to think that. He wants you to think that. Satan's goal was for Job to curse God to his face. He says it twice. He says, take away Job's wealth and take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face, God. Well, we come to chapter 3, and after all those calamities and tragedies, and finally the three friends come to comfort him, and they don't know what to say, and there are 7 days of awkward silence, Job begins to curse. And he curses the day of his birth. He curses the night of his conception. But he does not curse God. Satan was disappointed. He was sure that Job would curse God to his face. Job did not do that. Now, at this point, Job would have been better off to remain silent, I think. After those first two chapters occurred, we read that Job did not sin with his lips. Instead of cursing God, what did he do? He worshiped God. And it says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. We don't read that after chapter 3 or after the discourses. It seems that Job did say some things he should not have said. Now, it is at least a good thing that Job maintained communication with God. Throughout his discourses that form the major part of the book of Job, Job sometimes leaves speaking to the three friends and begins speaking directly to God. He's still praying, he's still conscious of God, he's still communicating with God. Job did not grow silent toward God, even though God was for a season silent to him. Now, according to Dr. Downing, Job is the greatest study on clinical depression found in Scripture. And it's very interesting that Job, with all of his difficulties, and if you want to call it depression, he didn't turn to drink and dope, but he turned to God. Now, just making a quick review of Satan's methods against Job, I would put them in three categories. Number one, the loss of all outward prosperity and even his family. This all happened overnight in what I call one unforgettable day. Job lost so much.
He had 10 sons and daughters and lost them all in one day. Why did his wife not die? Well, again, Brother Downing says that God spared Job's wife, no doubt because she was a greater trial to Job alive than dead. She tempts him, it seems to me, to suicide. Curse God and die. Secondly, Satan's methods involved in chapter 2 of Job the loss of physical health, which is no small loss. Being racked head to toe with these sores, boils, some kind of a nasty, painful disease. We should never take our good health for granted. Finally, thirdly, Satan tempted Job by the three friends, by the false accusations of friends who were confident that they were speaking for God. And I think they came intending to help Job, to encourage him, to comfort him. I think Job was a man careful to pick good friends, but these friends were incompetent to deal with the issues at hand. And this seems to have been more difficult and painful for Job than the first two methods of attack brought by Satan.
There is no, because after those first two phases, he is still worshiping God and did not sin with his lips. But after the friends and this whole process begins, Job is driven to despair. There is no greater trial for a believer than to be misunderstood and cruelly treated by friends. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ himself is able to sympathize with those who suffer in this way. Well, moving on here. The best of saints still have indwelling sin. And all that is necessary for that dross to appear in the life of any Christian is simply for God to turn up the heat in his life, to bring a more severe trial. It took an extraordinary measure of heat in Job's case because he was such a godly man. But we learn from Job that any of us is liable to falling if the trials are severe enough. Now, concerning the discourses that constitute the greater part of the book of Job, John Calvin wisely says, Job has a good cause, but argues it poorly. The three friends had a poor cause, but they argued it well. And I think that's a very good summary of the lengthy chapters and the lengthy discourses there in the book of Job. I heard one friend say something like this. It's sort of like the ping pong ball going back and forth there, chapter to chapter and discourse to discourse. The friends say, you had some great sin. Job says, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And they go back and forth, arguing their case. The friends insist that Job is under God's judgment because of some unidentified sin. But Job's conscience is clear. He is ready to acknowledge that he is a sinner before God, as all men are. But he had been upright in his dealings with his fellow man. And so Job is left to think that there's no reason for his calamities. Now, it is true that there was no reason in Job. In fact, God says that expressly there in chapter 2, where God says to Satan, "You moved me against him without a cause." There was no cause in Job for these calamities that came upon him. But that does not mean that God did not have a purpose that he was accomplishing and working out for good in the life of Job. God always has reasons for the things that he does. We must never question that. Now, Job faced a dilemma in his own mind. He must either give up his integrity and say, "Well, I must have sinned and brought this upon me." He must either give up his integrity or accuse God of injustice, of unjust dealings with him. This seems to be the dilemma, and there's no other option besides those two. After prolonged provocation from the three friends, Job went too far in defending himself. And who among us would not do the same in those circumstances? Have we not done it in far less circumstances? Now, Job was not guilty of what the three friends accused him, but he was guilty of justifying himself at God's expense. He was too quick to defend himself rather than to defend God. And I have a list here of several statements that Job made that he would later regret, and I don't think we'll read them for the sake of time, but hopefully if I get this thing in some printed form sometime soon. In fact, I hope to have them ready to pass out in a couple of weeks in Kansas City at the conference there. You can see some of these statements from chapter 10 and 13, chapter 19, chapter 27 and 30 and 31. You know, sometimes silence is best. Book of James says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak." We are often quick to defend ourselves, but we often go overboard and say things that we later regret. We must not be preoccupied with our own reputation. Job seems to have missed a step there. Rather, we should leave it to God to defend us. Leave it to God to vindicate us. And He will, in His own way. One of the things we learn here from the book of Job is that when there is a contest concerning who knows God the best, a theological contest, the danger on all sides is that of pride. Knowledge puffeth up. The friends know God a little bit better than Job knows God. Job knows God better than the three friends know God. And very quickly, each party is talking over the other side, not even hearing what is being said. Do you think you know God better than others? Beware. Beware of sin slipping in the back door by way of pride. It is true that the godly prosper eternally, but they do not always prosper temporally. The prosperity gospel set forth by the three friends is inadequate to explain the earthly suffering of Job. And what those three friends say is so similar to what we hear from the televangelists and the prosperity gospel of today. Whoever thinks that the Bible is not relevant to our times hasn't read the book of Job. This prosperity gospel is a cruel taskmaster in the hands of those who are not currently suffering. The moment they begin to suffer, they disappear. They grow quiet. But these three friends were high and dry. Everything's going well for them. And so they can say to Job, "Oh, if you would just, you know, honor and serve God, confess your sin, why, you'd be just as well off as we are right now." The cruelty of the prosperity gospel. Our prosperity is eternal, and it is spiritual. And whatever earthly gains or losses, we should not make that the measure of God's favor. Job faced the conflict that every believer faces, namely the conflict between faith and sense, between what God has promised and what we presently see and experience. In Job's discourses, we see him fluctuating between faith and doubt, and he himself goes back and forth. He admits in chapter 10, "I am full of confusion." But on the other hand, he can scale the heights in chapter 19 with these marvelous words. Let me just read them in your hearing. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Here is Job expressing hope in the final resurrection. Here is the fight of faith. Not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Walking by faith, not by sight. Sight for Job was very bleak for this period of time. But the promises of God were just as sure and just as certain at this stage in his life as at any other. With no place to turn, Job must trust the hand that smites him. And there's no other option for the believer. When our Heavenly Father takes out the rod to smite us, we must trust the hand that smites us. There's no other option, and there's no better, safer place to be. And I wish I could take credit for all of these pithy sayings, but I've drawn from a number of sources here. But if you don't remember anything else, remember this. When God's providence seems to disagree with His promises, keep trusting the promises. God's hand does not always reveal His heart. His hand toward Job was severe, but His heart toward Job was tender. Now, perhaps the greatest challenge of the book of Job is to understand the part that Elihu plays. He is the last one to speak before God Himself speaks. With Elihu, the focus shifts from the cause of the calamities to Job's hasty words in his discourses after the calamities. Job's silence upon hearing Elihu does not indicate that Elihu added nothing to the discussion. That's what some people say. That's how they interpret Job's lack of response to Elihu, that he didn't say anything worth addressing. Far from it. Job's silence indicates that Elihu's perspective was distinct from that of the three friends. The three friends could only defend God by accusing Job. And they said, in so many words, affliction is a judgment. Job could only defend God by saying, God afflicts both the righteous and the wicked. As if there's no purpose, there's no rhyme nor reason. But Elihu defends God by saying, affliction is for your good, Job. God is teaching you through these things. Trust thou in Him, as he says in chapter 35. Now concerning Elihu's discourses, Matthew Henry says, all this, that is all of what Elihu said, Job not only bore patiently, but took kindly, because he saw that Elihu meant well. And whereas his other friends had accused him of that from which his own conscience acquitted him, Elihu charged him with that only for which it is probable his own heart, now upon the reflection, began to smite him. In other words, with what Elihu said, Job begins to realize, I've said some things unadvisedly. I've gone too far in defending myself at God's expense. Another writer on the book of Job, whose little book is just outstanding, I cannot recommend it highly enough, written by William Henry Green. He says, in the mouth of Elihu, it is different. It contains no covert censure of himself, no insinuations, distortions, or false accusations. False conclusions. End quote. Elihu simply vindicates the righteousness of God in his dealings with Job, showing where Job had insisted too strongly on his own innocence. The accusation of the three friends that Job's sin had brought his calamities was wrong, but the accusation of Elihu that Job had gone too far in defending himself was true. Well, let's turn at least to one passage here in the book of Job, chapter 38. In Job 38, finally, the Lord begins to speak. And we read in verse 1 of Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Now for some reason, some people think that God is addressing Elihu here. But it plainly says that the Lord is answering Job, verse 1. The one who was darkening counsel by words without knowledge was not Elihu. It was Job. At least Job took it that way. Job understood that God was addressing him in this way. We know that is true because Job quotes these words in chapter 42. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And he quotes God's words back to him here in verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? It was me, Job says. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. I spoke too hastily, he says. things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And then he again quotes God's words from chapter 38 that we just read. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. And Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God, in His answer to Job, in these four chapters, does not avoid the subject at hand. You know, many years ago, as I would read the book of Job and come to God's final answer, it seemed like God never did really address the issue. But that is not the case. God confronts the subject at hand, but from a surprising angle, from the angle of creation. God's power and wisdom and goodness are evident in all creation. Therefore, Job must not question God in his own case. Job's response proves that God did address the vital issues at hand, saying the things that Job needed to hear. And Job was humbled for having doubted the goodness of God in the exercise of His sovereignty. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, he says here in 42:6. Now, what God says to Job in these four chapters is what I call God's science exam. God's science exam was for Job's benefit, to humble him. And that is the effect that it had on him. Creation is a school for our instruction, and we learn much from it. But how does considering creation accomplish this humbling purpose in us? Well, in Job's case, it was not simply by overpowering him and overwhelming him. And when God says, you know, were you there when I made these things? Can you do these mighty works in creation that I do? Is it just to overwhelm Job and humble him in that way? I don't think so. Was it simply by just driving Job to silence without explanation? No. It was by demonstrating God's goodness in all creation. The next time you read these chapters, look for the good hand of God in all that is described here in creation. And we see God's goodness. Creation offers abundant proof of God's goodness. And so Job must trust God to be accomplishing a good purpose in his life, even though it does not appear that way presently. God's message to Job was not merely, I am Almighty, you have no choice but to submit. Nor was it, I have wisdom and mystery beyond your grasp. Nor was it, no further knowledge is attainable, you will have to wait until heaven for an answer. No, God gave Job an answer here. There is resolution to this series of events in the life of Job. God's glorious attributes of power, wisdom, and goodness shine throughout these creation discourses, or the science exam, if you will. By this means, Job comes to see more of God's full character. And that's what he says in chapter 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. This science exam brought the goodness of God And the whole range of His attributes of wisdom and power coupled with goodness, it brings it to Job in a way that he'd never seen it before. And so very quickly, there is truly, as the hymn writer put it, a smiling face behind the frowning providence. God is a God of purpose, and His purpose is a gracious purpose. If you are a child of God today, His purpose with you and for you is a gracious purpose. God is not your enemy. Romans 8 tells us God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? All these things work together for our good. Listen to William Henry Green once again. God is equally loving and gracious when He sends affliction and when He sends prosperous abundance. It is good if God does it. It is the best thing possible. End quote. God did the best thing possible for Job. He did Job a favor in all of these calamities and afflictions. Do you love your children any less when you apply the rod of correction for their good? No. You love them the same. In fact, it's love that drives you to that action of discipline. Well, we must not interpret God's disciplines of us in our life as anything other than the loving hand of our Heavenly Father. When Job gets his long-desired opportunity to speak with God, he's been saying this all along, oh, that I could meet with Him, oh, that I could talk with Him, I would lay out my case before Him, he says. Well, he finally gets his opportunity here in the last chapter. And when he gets that opportunity, he is far from bold. He is humble, repentant. He sees himself as vile. We see that back in chapter 40. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He says, I've been wanting this audience with God to present my case. And he says, now that I'm here, I can't say a thing. I've shut my mouth. I'm vile. Not just the sin of his lips, but all that he is before God is the cause for his humble silence before God. Why is God so hard on Job and yet says so little in way of direct reproof to the three friends? He has four chapters for Job, one verse for Eliphaz. Well, perhaps it is because God is going to use Job as an example to them of true humble repentance, an example that they must follow. As they see Job repenting himself, then they realize that they have much for which to repent as well. Job's circumstances change and improve only after he prays for his three friends. Think of that. What Christ-like, gracious, merciful intercession. Job praying for his friends. Joseph Carroll, the Puritan writer, says, never was priest arrayed in such glory as Job on the dunghill praying for his friends. And so the Job who emerges at the end is a more humble, holy Job. And God more than foiled Satan's purpose. In the end, God is glorified, Satan is defeated, and Job is sanctified. Job started as a good man in chapter 1. And at the end, he's a better man. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There is the wisdom of God. God has reasons for all He does. He does not have to reveal those reasons to us. It's always mystified me that we do not read somewhere in the last chapter of the book of Job that God finally says, Job, let me explain things to you. You know, there's this challenge going on between me and this fallen angel Satan, and you are just the guinea pig in the process to teach Satan a lesson. We never read that God explained that to Job. Maybe he did, I don't know, but I do know this, Job didn't need to know it in order to profit from these events in his life. And we don't need to know all that's going on behind the scenes in the realms of the celestial in order to simply profit from what God is doing in our lives, especially in the dark providences. Well, on the whole, let us learn from Job to submit to God in every circumstance. And not just to grit our teeth and submit, but to submit joyfully, with contentment. We can trust Him in all that He does. We don't have to comprehend Him, but we have to trust Him. And the grace that sustained Job will sustain us too. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Amen.